Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. The branch from Jesse. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord.
Thank you, Colby. Thank you, Steve and Christy. Beautiful song. I mean, invite you to take your Bible, your outline out. Your Bibles are open, and follow along with me as we begin. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24 that one of the signs of the end times would be that we would hear of wars and rumors of wars. Certainly, war has plagued the human race almost from the beginning of time. But the severity and the frequency of war has definitely escalated during the past 200 years. At the beginning of the 20th century, the nations fought a war that was heralded as the war to end all wars. We know it now as World War I. And the armistice that was signed to end it was on November 11th, 1918. The next year, the date was celebrated as Armistice Day. In 1938, it became a legal holiday. Well, of course, it turned out that World War I didn't end all wars. In fact, within 20 years, World War II had begun. So in 1954, at the urging of veterans groups, the name of the celebration was changed to Veterans Day to honor all of the veterans of our nation's wars. In 1968, as part of the Uniform Holiday Bill, the celebration of Veterans Day was moved to the nearest Monday. But when the law went into effect in 71, it caused confusion, and many states chose to ignore it. So in 1975, a law was passed to return the holiday to its original November 11th date, regardless of the day of the week. And since the law went into effect in 1978, that's the way it's been, and unless it falls on the weekend like this year. The purpose of Veterans Day is a celebration to honor America's veterans for their patriotism, love of country, and willingness to serve and sacrifice for the common good. And we certainly honor our veterans today. All of you who have served in any branch of our armed forces, would you stand? Let's give them a hand. Thank you very much. This is also the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, as you saw in the video, and these dear brothers and sisters are veterans of a spiritual war who should be honored for their love of Christ and willingness to serve and sacrifice for the cause of their Savior. We pray for these dear saints every Sunday here, and I hope you remember to pray for them during the week. We're in the middle of a series on the Holy Spirit, and this morning we're focusing on the life and ministry of our Commander-in-Chief, the Lord Jesus, who is willing to serve and sacrifice for us so that we might know him and be in his family. We've looked at the Holy Spirit's work in creation and his ministry throughout the Old Testament era, and today our attention is drawn to his vital ministry in the life of Christ during his time on earth. What we'll consider this morning is important because, well, obviously we want to learn everything we can about Christ and the Spirit, but it also has this great practical value for this reason. Christ lived over 30 years on this earth before he died, in part to leave us as an example that we should follow in his steps, 1 Peter 2:21. And if we'll note carefully how he willingly yielded to the Spirit and what the Spirit did through him, we can learn valuable lessons about how we should respond to the Holy Spirit so that he can do great things through us. That's why he's left us here. I've examined all of the occurrences in the New Testament which record the fulfillment of the prophecy that Colby read for us in Isaiah 11. And I've grouped those references into six headings, as you can see in your outline. So let's consider them together. Note with me first, the Spirit brought about the birth of Christ. Luke and Matthew make it crystal clear concerning the Holy Spirit that he caused Christ's conception in Mary's womb. The angel Gabriel gave to Mary in Luke 1:35 the most detailed explanation of the how of the miraculous conception in the Bible. He said that the Spirit came upon Mary and overshadowed her. He said it this way, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. In language reminiscent of the Old Testament when the Holy Spirit came upon an individual, as we saw last week, and of the creation account when the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters, Gabriel says the Spirit will overshadow Mary and cause a conception to take place in her womb. Now, there's no sexual connotations here. The idea of the gods of Roman and Greek mythology having sex with humans and producing demigods like Hercules is a pagan notion. Maybe a corruption of what happened prior to the flood, recorded in Genesis 6, when fallen angels apparently possessed the bodies of sinful men and cohabited with human women. Rather, with no sexual relations at all, no human father, the Spirit of God miraculously caused the eternal Son of God to be conceived as the God-man in the womb of Mary. Jesus brought with him all of the attributes of deity. A new person didn't come into existence. He had always existed. You see, in natural conception, a new person comes into being that had existed only in God's mind prior to that. That wasn't true when Jesus was conceived. He was the eternal Son of God who brought with him the attributes of deity, and he got from his mother all the attributes of humanity apart from sin. That in itself is a mystery. And if anybody tells you they got it figured out, just look at them and smile, because we can't figure it out. Jesus is an absolutely unique person. And this incarnation came about by the work of the Spirit. Matthew records simply that Mary conceived the Christ child by the Holy Spirit after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Matthew says, before they came together to consummate the marriage, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Naturally, Joseph was so troubled about this that Gabriel had to reassure him. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord wanted to make sure that everyone knew about this, so from the beginning, he controlled individuals to proclaim Christ's birth. We see that with Elizabeth and Zechariah, when Mary visited her cousin Elizabeth in Luke 1 and greeted her, we're told that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She understood, she was told who that baby was. After John was born, Zechariah's 9-month imposed silence ended, and Luke 1:67 says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied about the future ministry of Mary's baby. And when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus at about 6 weeks of age to the temple for his dedication, Luke 2, we're told of the Holy Spirit that he revealed to Simon that Jesus was the Messiah. Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit was upon Simon. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple just as his baby Jesus arrived with his mother and Joseph. And he took him up in his arms and blessed God and declared who Jesus was and what he would do. So the Spirit had a vital role in Jesus' birth. And guess what? As we learned a few weeks ago, he had a vital role in your birth, your physical birth, and certainly your spiritual birth. The Spirit conceived Jesus in Mary's womb, and he allowed your conception in your mother's womb. No baby is an accident from God's perspective, even those unplanned and unwanted by the human parents. God opens and closes the womb. He knew you in your mother's womb, just as he knew the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1:4. God fashioned you in your mother's womb, just as he fashioned David, Psalm 139. He didn't fashion a glob of tissue that became you at some point. He fashioned you. And that's a huge difference. I like the shirt that reads, as a former fetus, I oppose abortion. So does the Holy Spirit. Second, the Spirit filled Christ throughout his earthly ministry. We think more often about believers being filled with the Spirit, but make no mistake about it that Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit from his conception. Now, to be honest, there's no particular verse that states that clearly, but this was undoubtedly true of him as it was of John. According to Luke 1:15, John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, something that's said of no other ordinary human person. But it was certainly true of Christ. And furthermore, it's certain that the Spirit brought growth in wisdom in Christ as a child. We have precious little information about Jesus' childhood. But we're told that the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him, Luke 2:40. The Spirit was definitely at work in this holy child who had no sin to grieve the Spirit or to quench his work. And some key passages make it clear that Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit during his entire ministry. For example, we're told that he was filled with the Spirit from the beginning of his ministry. Luke 4, Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit returned from the Jordan. That was right after his baptism. But it didn't end there. In John 3:34, we're told that he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. In other words, Jesus didn't just receive a portion of the Holy Spirit. He was given the Spirit without limits. Again, there was nothing in him to ever grieve or quench the Spirit. And he was filled with the Spirit throughout his time on earth from his conception to his ascension. And that was done in part as an example to us. You see, Jesus is God. He has the same power as the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, he didn't need the power of the Holy Spirit to do anything. But during his time on earth, it was part of the divine plan that he would yield to the will of the Father and allow the Spirit of God to fill him to carry out what God had laid out for him to accomplish. And we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We are not God, and we don't have the same power as the Holy Spirit, so we need him in us to accomplish the Father's will through us. As I've said before, according to Ephesians 2:10, God has a, to use a crude illustration, he has a bulletin board in heaven with your name on it and a list of good works that he wants you to perform in your life while you're on this earth that he ordained before you were born. And the only way those are going to be accomplished is if you and I are yielded to the Spirit of God and he works through us. Third, the Spirit baptized Christ for his messianic ministry. Now, our spirit baptism occurs at our conversion when we're, 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. But Jesus didn't need to be converted. So his spirit baptism occurred at his water baptism. This was such an important event that all four Gospels record it. We're told in Luke's account that Jesus was praying at his baptism when heaven opened and the Spirit descended on him like a dove and the Father affirmed him from heaven. This is one of those passages where all three members of the Trinity are clearly present. The Son is in the river being baptized, and while he is praying, Luke's the only one who mentions his prayer, the heavens are opened and the Holy Spirit descends from heaven in bodily form like a dove. You could see him. And settles upon Christ and remains there. And the Father speaks from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Luke 3:22. And the Spirit baptism was observed by Jesus and John. It's interesting how the different accounts make this distinction. In Matthew's and Mark's gospel, we're told that Jesus saw the heavens part and the Spirit descending on him. Mark 1:10, immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. John gives an even fuller account that tells us, that lets us know that John the Baptist also saw this phenomenon. In fact, he had been told by John to look for it. John bore witness of him saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God,'" John 1, 32-34. Because the Holy Spirit had been upon Christ since his conception, the descent of the Spirit upon him at his baptism didn't make any essential change in their relationship, but it did mark the beginning of a new phase of his ministry. Theologian John Walvoord writes, "From now on, the Holy Spirit will affect the outward signs of Messiahship, the miracles and the prophetic ministry of Christ being its major evidence. As the coming of the Spirit in the form of a dove was visible and outward, so the ministry of the Spirit would be visible and outward." Let me ask you, is the ministry of the Spirit visible and apparent in your life? We talked last time about the Spirit anointing the prophets in the Old Testament era so that people referred to them as spiritual men or men of the Spirit, literally. When King Nebuchadnezzar spoke of Daniel the prophet, he called him a man in whom, quote, "is the Spirit of the Holy God," Daniel 4:8. And when he addressed Daniel directly, he said, "I know that the Spirit of the Holy God is in you," Daniel 4:9. Do people know that about you and me? That's a good question to ask ourselves. Is the Spirit of God so controlling our life that they know that? If he is, they will. We'll look in our next lesson at some of the evidences in the life of a believer when the Holy Spirit and not our flesh is in control. But it is evident if when we're walking in the Spirit and he's producing his fruit in our lives and we're not operating in the flesh, there is a visible evidence of that. I'm not talking about a glow or a halo. I'm talking about our attitude, our character, our conduct. The Spirit baptized Christ for his messianic ministry. Fourth, he anointed Christ for his prophetic ministry. Now, we know that God is so brilliant that he planned out everything before he started anything. He declares the end from the beginning. And so the anointing of Christ by the Spirit was no afterthought. That would be a good idea. Not at all. Rather, the anointing was foretold of Christ in the Old Testament hundreds of years before Christ was born. In fact, near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he returns to his hometown of Nazareth, attends the synagogue service on a Sabbath day, and stands up to read. The scroll of Isaiah is handed to him, and he turns toward the end of the book to the passage that we know as chapter 61, verse 1, and he reads about himself. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, he knew the prophet Isaiah, who lived and wrote 700 years before Jesus was born, was talking about him. We know that because when he had closed the book and sat down, he said to the audience, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," Luke 4:21. And notice how the anointing is connected to Jesus' prophetic ministry of preaching and proclaiming. He has anointed me for what? To preach the gospel, to proclaim liberty, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, on another occasion, Jesus is healing great multitudes that come to him, even as the Pharisees are plotting how they might destroy him. And he warns the people by quoting another passage in Isaiah 42. He says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." Again, notice the connection with Jesus' prophetic ministry. I will put my spirit on him, and he will declare. Prophecy sometimes has to do with the foretelling of the future, and Jesus certainly did that at times. But more times than not, prophecy has to do with forthtelling or telling forth truth that has already been revealed. And every time Jesus did that, preaching and teaching and telling parables, he did so in the power of the Holy Spirit. So this anointing of Christ by the Spirit was foretold hundreds of years earlier in the Old Testament, but it was also experienced by Christ in all of his teaching. At the very end of his ministry, between his resurrection and his ascension, Luke tells us that during those 40 days, he gave commandments to his apostles by the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:2. And throughout his 3.5-year public ministry, he delivered all of his discourses by the Holy Spirit. And that includes his famous Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, his Parables of the Kingdom, Matthew 13, his Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24-25, his Upper Room Discourse, John 14-16, and all of the other sermons and lessons given to individuals, small groups, or huge crowds. Jesus spoke through the power of the Spirit of God. Let me ask you, do you ask the Holy Spirit to empower you and anoint his word whenever you speak for God? Whether you're teaching a Sunday school class or talking with your neighbor across the backyard fence, when you're speaking for God and sharing his word, ask his Spirit to give you the words to say and to anoint those words as they go forth. I spend a lot of hours every week preparing to share with you on Sunday morning, but I am keenly aware that unless the Holy Spirit empowers these words, they will fall on deaf ears and have no eternal impact. That's why prayer is vitally important on my part and yours. So pray for me that I would proclaim God's word clearly and accurately, and pray for yourself that God would give you ears to hear and a heart to respond. I had the privilege of preaching at the Durham Rescue Mission Thursday night, and I do mean a privilege. I love the congregational singing. Some of those dear brothers don't necessarily sing on key, but they sing from the heart, and they sing loud. And I sit up there on the front row, and I got all these guys behind me, and they are belting it out. You should have heard us singing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. Such liberty to preach and such great feedback and a wonderful response. The Spirit was at work in hearts, and at the closing song, the altar was filled with guys on their knees praying. What an encouraging time. I thoroughly enjoyed it. The Holy Spirit anointed His word as it went forth. He anointed Jesus for His preaching, and He wants to do the same for us. Fifth, the Spirit empowered Christ to fulfill His Father's will. There are several passages in the Gospels that inform us that. Inform us that Christ performed the miraculous works in the power of the Spirit. Right after His baptism, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that He was led by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan. This was a very important confrontation that demonstrated Jesus' mettle and proved His fitness to be our Savior. Adam, the first Adam, had failed when tempted by Satan. The last Adam was going to succeed. And so really, Jesus set this up instead of Satan. In fact, the Holy Spirit made it happen. In Mark's account, he records that the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. And then after Jesus successfully repels Satan's temptations following His 40-day fast, Luke informs us that He returned from the temptation in the power of the Spirit, Luke 4:14. He was tempted in Judea, in the wilderness in the vicinity of Jericho. And afterwards He returns north to Galilee, which was about a four-day trip. When He gets there, news of Him spreads rapidly throughout the surrounding region, and He teaches in several of the local synagogues. He arrives in His hometown of Nazareth, as we saw earlier, and He reads from Isaiah in the synagogue there on the Sabbath day. We highlighted before the statements that said He was anointed to preach and to proclaim. But Isaiah also predicted that He was anointed for His healing ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to heal the brokenhearted and to give recovery of sight to the blind. Charles Ryrie taught me something this week that I'd never thought about. Did you know that there's no record in the Old Testament of a blind person ever having received sight, having his sight restored? There are two dead people who were raised to life by Elijah and Elisha, but no blind people who were made to see again. And yet there were numerous blind people whose sight Christ restored. Now, you know, there was one occasion where a guy was temporarily made blind as a judgment and then he was allowed to see again. But I'm talking about somebody because of a medical problem or a birth defect was blind. And you don't have that in the Old Testament where they were healed. And yet there were numerous blind people whose sight Christ restored. We remember blind Bartimaeus and his unnamed friend at Jericho in Luke 18. We remember the man born blind in John 9. Remember Jesus made some mud and put it on his eyes and then told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. But there were many others. In fact, in Luke 7, when John the Baptist was in prison and sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus, are you really the Messiah or should we be looking for someone else? Luke records that at that very hour, He cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind He gave sight. And then He affirmed that His healing works proved He was Messiah. He referred to passages in Isaiah that predicted Messiah's healing ministry, including the blind being made to see. And He told the disciples to go back and tell John what they had seen. Later in Luke 10, after the 70 returned from their mission, so excited that even the demons were subject to them, we're told at that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Later we're told that He cast out demons by the Spirit and warned those who blasphemed against the Holy Spirit by attributing the work to Satan. The Pharisees couldn't refute Jesus' miracles, so they resorted to claiming that he was in league with the devil. And the devil, in order to help Him out, was withdrawing some of his demons from people when Jesus would supposedly cast them out. And Jesus pointed out that their argument was totally ridiculous and illogical. And then He warned them about the dangerous path they were on. He declares, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the Holy Spirit was one empowering these exorcisms. But then He warns these critics that if they attribute these works of the Holy Spirit to Satan, they were committing blasphemy against the Spirit, and that would not be forgiven. He says, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, not in this age or in the age to come. Now, that's an intriguing passage for another day. But the point for now is that the Holy Spirit empowered Christ to cast out demons, heal the blind, perform his miracles. Now, to be balanced, Christ had, as I said, the same power as the Spirit. And on some occasions, it appears that he did his works in his own power, perhaps in conjunction with the Spirit. But the Spirit was always involved in his ministry, empowering him to accomplish his Father's will. And of course, that culminated with his death. In fact, the Bible tells us that Christ died for our sins by the help of the Spirit. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Certainly, Christ's road to the cross led through Gethsemane, didn't it? There's no question in my mind that he was helped by the Spirit from Gethsemane to the cross. Matthew tells us that when Christ arrived at Gethsemane with his disciples that night, he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch for me." Matthew says he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." The writer of Hebrews sheds even more light on that dark night. He says in Hebrews 5:7, "He offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear." Now, the Father couldn't remove the cup. Otherwise, you and I would be eternally lost. But he could provide comfort and strength. And I'm convinced that just as the Holy Spirit provides help and comfort and strength for us today, he provided such help for Christ in the garden that night. And then we were clearly told of Christ that he offered himself as our sacrifice to God by the Spirit. The writer of Hebrews, who's contrasting the law with grace and the law and Moses with Christ, he argues that if the blood of bulls and goats could temporarily cover sin under the law, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The next chapter declares, Christ says, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me," quoting Psalm 40. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then said I, behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Christ offered himself to the Father as a sacrifice for our sin, and he did so by the Holy Spirit. And again, this was all part of God's eternal plan. Before he ever created man, before man ever sinned, he knew what would happen. And he wanted you and me to know him in this life and spend eternity with him. So something had to be done. So he devised a plan, because there would be no descendant of Adam who could pay for his own sin, much less anyone else's. So the only way it could happen would be for God to become a human being, a perfect one, and give his life as a ransom, shed his blood as forgiveness. And Jesus said, "I'll go. Behold, I come to do your will, O God. You prepared a body for me." And he came in the power of the Spirit to do that, knowing ahead of time what he would face, knowing the agonizing death that awaited him. He got on that path and set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem, and he never slowed down by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit wants to empower us, because that's the only way that we can fulfill God's purpose for us. God had a reason for leaving us on earth after he saved us. And as I mentioned earlier, there were things that he had planned for us to do. And he wants us to accomplish those. There are people that you can reach that nobody else can because they're in your sphere of influence. There are things that you can do for Christ that nobody else can do, at least not in the same way. But the only way that will be accomplished is if you're fully yielded to the Spirit of God and allow him to work through you in his power to accomplish that eternal work. Finally, the Spirit raised Christ from the dead. Did you ever thought about that? Now, to be sure, the resurrection was actually accomplished by the entire Trinity. No question about that. The Father, Son, and Spirit were all involved. Ephesians 1:20 and several other passages says that the Father raised Christ from the dead. Jesus claimed in John 10:18, you see that reference there on your outline, that he had the power to lay down his life and the power to take it up again. And he did. You see, they couldn't kill him. You ever thought about that? They couldn't kill him. he had to give up his life. So when the time was right, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and he yielded up his spirit. We can't do that. When the time comes, we die. But he said, I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again. But Romans 8:11 says, if the spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Now that passage teaches other things as well, but it clearly points to the work of the Holy Spirit in the resurrection of Christ, as well, by the way, as our own resurrection. In addition, 1 Peter 3:18 tells us that Christ was made alive by the Spirit. The Spirit was involved in the resurrection of Christ, which shouldn't surprise us, because if you remember, the Spirit was the giver of life in the first place, hovering over the waters, and then taking the raw material that the Son had spoken into existence and fashioning that into that which was perfectly according to God's plan that he had all thought up. The resurrection proved the deity of Christ beyond doubt. One final passage to consider, Romans 1:4, which tells us, and I've just written it out for you on your outline, Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Speaking of the resurrection of Christ, during my sermon at the Rescue Mission Thursday night, I referenced the line from Bill Gaither, because he lives, we will live also. And I told them about all the deaths that we'd experienced in our church family, my family, your families. And so the song leader, after the sermon, he got up and he chose Gaither's song, Because He Lives, as the closing song. It was so moving to hear that sanctuary full of men with broken lives sing that song at the top of their lungs. I also referenced that line in each funeral I've preached over the past month, and what a month it's been, and still going. It's such a comfort to be able to stand at a graveside with the family, as I did at Joanne's this past Monday, and commit the physical remains to the ground with absolute confidence in the resurrection. That's not pie in the sky. That's not hope so. Absolute confidence. Why? Because Jesus lives. Because he rose from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15. That's how I know that you and I will rise from the dead. That's how I know I'll see my dad again. That's how Snow knows that she'll see John again. That's how you know that you'll see your saved loved ones again. Because of the resurrection of Christ, and the Spirit of God played a vital role in bringing about that all-important event. We have so many reasons to be eternally grateful for the marvelous gift of the Spirit. We're going to start focusing on Thanksgiving next Sunday. But don't wait till then. Start thanking him today for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if I go back, I'll send him, and the Father will send him. And that's what happened. Wait in Jerusalem till the promise of the Father comes. And he did. And the Spirit of God is with us every moment. You are never alone. Think about that. He said, I'll never leave you, not for one second. Sometimes you may feel that way. But the abiding presence of the Spirit of God promises that you are never, ever alone. Let me leave you with this. Just as the Holy Spirit filled and empowered Christ to carry out his Father's will, so he wants to do the same for us. And he will if we fully yield to him. The only thing that is keeping the Spirit of God from accomplishing God's will in your life is you and me. Our lack of yieldedness. We want to hold on to things. We're afraid. We don't trust him. And the reason we don't trust him is because we don't know him well enough. And so get in this book and get on your knees and get involved in serving him and get to know him better and love him more so you can trust him more and yield to him and allow the Spirit of God to work through you. Do you know him? That's where it starts. It starts with you taking a step of faith and saying, I believe. I believe I'm a sinner, just as you say. I believe you died for me, Lord Jesus, on the cross. I'm turning from my sin, and I'm putting my trust in you and you alone. If you've never done that, I invite you to him today. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be out there afterwards if I can help you in any way. If you just need to come and pray, right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Spirit. We're so grateful for his abiding presence. We're so thankful for his comfort, for the strength and enablement and empowerment that he provides. And just as he anointed and empowered our Savior to accomplish your will in his time on earth, we desperately want to accomplish your will in our lives. We don't know how many days, weeks, months, years any of us might have left. We don't want to waste one of them. We want them to count for your glory. So we pray that you'd help us to yield to your Spirit, that you might work through us and accomplish your purposes. Bring to yourself, Lord, those who don't know you today. We'll thank you in Jesus' name.
Let's sing, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus."
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strange in the light of his glory and grace.
Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of the Spirit, and again for all the many blessings and works you're doing in our lives, Lord. We thank you for everyone here today.